So now I'm recording. Technology. Yay! Let me take it and I'll actually pray over it. Thanks. So Father, we just thank you for the offerings that we do collect. And that yet it may seem small, like five loaves and two fish. Or five fish and two loaves. Doesn't matter. But Lord, you can turn it into the multitude that it needs to be to make it to feed what we need to feed. In Jesus' name, amen. So our discussion is Hebrews chapter 5. And at the end, we'll do communion. And I actually want to go back to playing a worship song when we do communion. And there's a lot in Hebrews chapter 5, so I'm just going to read it. It's only 14 verses, so it's short, sweet. And I'm reading from the NIV UK version. Well, you can have NIV, NIV US, whatever you like. But this is the UK version.
You have to read it with
the UK accent, yes. It's a Cockney accent, and I'll throw nothing in there at all. It'll be Aussie, and it's through the nasal. And it'll be very straightforward. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and that are going astray, since he himself is subject to the weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with a fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There's so much in that that we want to that I could focus on. And we've heard some great teachings over the last 4 weeks, with the last one being about learning to be in God's rest. And that's been my challenge this week and was the challenge before last week, but it was good to hear about it. This chapter, chapter 5, alone has a very clear message. It's a blunt one and it's for the church. And if I do say so myself, it's not for believers, it's for those who call themselves a believer. And a believer of many years. One who has heard the word through many, many teachings. The message cannot be overlooked or ignored, but I do feel that many believers in the global Christian church have overlooked this message. The writer actually hits you with it at verse 12. And verse 12 says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And then the writer goes on to explain more about that in chapters 6 and 7. But he does it in different ways. But before I get into sharing about that, because that is my focus for today, here's a question. Do you know who Melchizedek is? Let alone the order of Melchizedek. Because I need to answer that one before I can actually talk about 12. I'm not going to go into detail of who he is or what he does, but and it can be shared. But I just need to make sure that you understand why they used it here. So, Father, just as we begin in teaching, open our hearts, open our mind to hear your truth, that we may be focused on you and you alone. It's very interesting this week. If I looked at the roster, I'm the person in charge of everything to do today's service. So I was actually the worship leader, I was the preacher, I was the person doing communion, and generally when I get here early in the morning, I try and throw everything out on the floor. Yesterday, Marjorie rang me or texted me and said, "Would you like me to do worship leading?" Yes. Very easy to delegate. And then she asked, "What's your theme?" I went, "I haven't written it yet." So we'll work on God. He will tell us. All of her worship today is about one thing, Christ. Who is he? And do you believe him? And that became very clear. When we begin to look at chapter 5 in Hebrews, we're talking to Christians who were first Jewish. They knew the Old Testament. And the verse that this writer uses in verse 6, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," is a direct quote from King David in Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's 1,000 years before they quoted it here in the writings that were done to the Hebrew community. But it's not the only reference to Melchizedek. If you go another 900 years earlier, David, because David quoted about Melchizedek from a writing 900 years earlier in the Old Testament of actually Melchizedek. And if we go right back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 and 24, and I'm going to just read that one out. So here, this is going to be my challenge. I'm working with technology. Genesis is easy to find. It's the first book. So jump through your pages. I'll give you a chance to get there. And if we think about Psalm 110, verse 4, it actually states in that psalm, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So David quotes that in his psalm. But in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24. So let me just read that. It says, "After Abram returned from defeating," oh, I love these names, "Kedorlaomer, and the kings aligned with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah." This is the king's valley. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram Abram said to the king of Sodom, I, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich, and I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Interesting statement. That's actually it. That's the only reference to Melchizedek, who he was. And it's a strange thing, that particular statement. He came out, he blessed Abram, and then he left. That's the last time you see him. There's no genealogy. But who is he? So his name actually means King of Righteousness, which is an interesting thought. He's King of Salem. And so hang on to that last word, which actually means King of Peace. And by the way, that's the first reference in the scriptures for peace. For the word peace. He was a priest. That's also the first reference in scripture. Of God Most High, or in actually real terms, Elah Elon. Again, the first ever reference to this in scripture, to the God Most High. And this statement actually stresses the absolute superiority of God to the multitude of gods and goddesses worshipped in Canaan, which is where they were. Abram was walking through Canaan. Remember, if you go back to Genesis a few chapters, God said, walk the land, the breadth and the depth, and all of that will be yours. He hadn't declared it yet, but he just told him to go there. These verses also identify God as the possessor of heaven and earth, and thus referring all the way back to Genesis 1. He's the ultimate supreme. He created the earth. He created the heavens. Strangely enough, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, a reflection of a worship offering. He blessed Abram. One must remember that at that point, he was still Abram. He was not, which meant exalted father, and not Abraham, father of many or nations. So he was just an exalted father, was Abram. And for such a person, Melchizedek, to have such a name in such a place as Canaan, a country filled with wickedness and demonization, as it was, is sufficiently remarkable in itself. So if we look at the history of that time, Jerusalem did not exist. But it is believed, and there's evidence around, that both Jerusalem and Salem are the same city. So it's very interesting. Archaeology has found that. Archaeology also indicates that it's a time when the Jebusites lived in that city. And they were one of the Canaanite tribes from whom it was eventually taken. And if you jump to 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, you can read all about how David took the city of Salem and conquered it. There's no reason to suppose the Jebusites were any different to the paganism of the other Canaanites, by the way. So it hardly seems that Melchizedek could have been a Jebusite, but then how else could he have been a king of a town called Salem? He had to be a Jebusite. So the whole event leaves way too many questions open, not enough time to even try to answer any of that, and you've got it all for the next two chapters anyway, because he keeps using that name everywhere in the next few chapters. And it's actually Hebrews uses Melchizedek the most in Scripture. So whoever's on for the next 2 weeks, I know it's you, Graham and Julie. Oh, Julie, okay. And who's after that? You. Ah. There are 9 other references. Well, I've used 1. Yeah, 9. I think 7 or 9 other references to that in Hebrews. So there you go. You guys can have lots of fun. I'll throw one out there.
Could he have been the patriarch from Shem? Melchizedek.
Anyway, the short story here is for me is that Melchizedek appears on the scene suddenly, then disappears again suddenly. Never talked about other than referenced once. There is no genealogy listed, which normally would happen for anybody that is of good significance in Scripture. No parents, no children, no record of birth or death. But let us settle on the fact that this event and Melchizedek's name are significant, as they have been used in the book of Hebrews to draw us and to focus on Jesus Christ. And not only just on the name of Jesus, of who he is, and how Jesus lived in submission to his Father. And so, the one important message I want to bring and talk about, which comes around this whole topic in 5, is you still need milk. Where's your solid food? Or better still, having a hunger for righteousness. You are what you eat. Nutritionists tell us that. Our appetite determines our diet. Our diet determines our intake, and our intake determines our health. You are what you eat. Applies in the spiritual realm as well. Jesus challenges us to look at our spiritual appetite with the penetrating words from the 4th Beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled." And that's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. I double check that one. It's right. It's good. So I'm actually going to focus my topic around this verse, because chapter 5 in Hebrews is about living your life like Christ. But you've got to need to understand what Christ lived his life like. And that's really best described in Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled." In this simple sentence, Jesus tells us that our hunger determines our spiritual health. It is this principle that our writer of Hebrews in verses 12 to 14 wants to challenge us on. Where is your solid food? In order to grasp its meaning for us, we need to explore 3 key principles. The first principle itself is the possibility of righteousness. If we want to understand what the 4th Beatitude is, we need to know what Jesus means by the term righteousness. The word occurs only once in the other 4 Gospels. However, it occurs 7 times in Matthew's Gospel, including 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. The word is a mystery to us. We know it has something to do with being right and doing right, but that's about it. Whenever you come upon a term in the Bible you don't understand, it's always helpful to look for other passages in Scripture that may shed light on it. With that in mind, let's look at 4 other uses of this word in the Sermon on the Mount. First one, righteousness is a lifestyle that distinguishes us as true Christians and invites opposition from the world. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness." And that's Matthew 5, verse 10. That's the 8th and final beatitude. Taking the 4th and the 8th beatitudes together, we get something like this. We are to hunger and to thirst after a kind of life that will cause some people to persecute us for our faith. So righteousness is a lifestyle that distinguishes us as true Christians and invites opposition from the world. Second use of this particular word, righteousness, starts in the heart and changes a person from the inside out. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 20. The Pharisees had concocted a religious system built around attendance at the temple. It involved intricate rules and regulations and meant following precepts and traditions. It was a very professional and very routine. It was like wearing cheap perfume, cologne in my case, that you splash on to make yourself smell good. It's not really a part of you, and it can't cover the odor underneath. True righteousness starts in the heart and changes a person from inside out. Third reference of righteousness. Righteousness doesn't need to be seen by others, but only by God. In the third use of this word, Jesus said, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. The Pharisees loved to pray in public loudly. They loved to dress up in their religious garb and throw their offering in the metal containers so people could hear the coins rattle. They would sacrifice anything to win the praise of others. Their religion was built on the praise of men, and they still thought God would reward them. But it was like candy floss. You eat it, but it doesn't fill you up. It's very, very light, very, very sugary. You'll be bouncing for a while. But it's very, very light. It looked good. There wasn't any substance to it. By contrast, true disciples seek a righteousness that doesn't need to be seen by others, but only by God. Fourth one of these things of the term righteousness is that righteousness causes us to seek God's approval above everything else. And most of us already know the fourth occurrence of by heart, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. This touches the priorities of life. What is it that you are seeking in life? Fame, fortune, career advancement, a good salary, a secure future, a happy retirement, a marriage partner, the fulfillment of your dreams. As good as all these things may be, they aren't the most important things in life. Put God's kingdom and God's righteousness first. When you do, everything else you need will be given to you. So seeking his righteousness means letting his word set the standard for your life. It means seeking to do that which is pleasing to him. Him being the Father in heaven. But put these four passages together, and what do you have? We are to hunger and thirst after. A truly Christian lifestyle that changes us from the inside out so that we no longer seek the praise of men, but causes us to seek God's approval above everything else. This kind of life is important for all of us. In fact, Jesus plainly says that anyone who lives this way is blessed by God. Sounds good, doesn't it? So why don't we all live this way? That question leads us directly to the second important principle, the power of hunger. Remember, it's hunger and thirst after my righteousness. The people Jesus addressed understood what it meant to be hungry or thirsty in that region. Few were very prosperous, and more than likely at one time or another of their lives, those listening that day had experienced the kind of hunger he's talking about here. They lived in poverty without grocery stores and refrigerators and running water. They may have gone days without food. They were well acquainted with the hunger pangs. We have never really known true hunger like these people. To us, hunger means waiting probably an extra 10 minutes to be served. Hunger for most of us is that sensation in our stomach that makes us stop, particularly to pick up extra things along the way on our way home from work. Or at work, when you feel hungry and you duck over to a shop and grab something and then come back to work. We're part of the best fed people on the earth. Our problem isn't finding something to eat, it's dealing with the consequences that comes from eating too much. All of us struggle with that one. Jesus uses the metaphors of eating and drinking as the motivating power to live a righteous life. Let us make a couple of four observations that help us fill the spiritual hunger of our hearts that leads to a righteous life. So the first one of that is that you have to want it. No one can force you to eat. The old adage is true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So now, granted, for most of us, it does not take much forcing to eat. I don't mind eating. Kim cooks very well. I end up eating too much. We like food. You have it. You have to want to live. Like food, you have to want to live a righteous life. The verbs for hunger and thirst in the scripture mean an intense desire, an ardent craving, and all-consuming pursuit. It is as though you are parched and nothing will stop you from getting to the water fountain to drink. Talking about water, I need a drink. Or you are so hungry, you will pursue food at all costs. It's a desperate kind of hunger. In a different context, to describe a person who is ambitious, passionate, and desperate to achieve or to succeed, we will say he, she's hungry. It is that same kind of passion and drive that motivates us, the believers, to pursue righteousness. Listen to the psalmist, David, to see if you can hear the longing, the drive in his pursuit for righteousness. As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? And that's in Psalms 42, verse 1 and 2. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. Psalm 63, verse 1. Hunger and thirst are intense desires. It is the same intensity that we need in seeking righteousness. Do you have that kind of desperation for a truly Christian lifestyle that changes us from the inside out so that we no longer seek the praise of men, but causes us to seek God's approval above everything else? Can you say to Jesus, I not only want you, but I need you. And I not only need you, I must have you. The second one that, from an observation being filled with the Holy Spirit and a spiritual hunger is it takes action. Appetites aren't filled until you do something about it. It is one thing to intellectually say, I am hungry and desire food. It's quite another to take the steps to satisfy your hunger and to quench your thirst. At some point, you have to go eat or drink. By the way, a loss of appetite is a sign of illness. Physically, we know something is wrong when we have no desire to eat. The same is true spiritually. When we no longer hunger and thirst for time alone with God through Bible reading and prayer, or aren't committed to the worship of God, or fail to get alarmed over our sinful condition and the sin of the world, we see clear signs of spiritual sickness. When we no longer take the appropriate action of developing and deepening our relationship with God, a warning light, like on your dashboard of a car, needs to be illuminated, signaling that something is wrong. We need help. The action we need to take is to go to the source, the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And that's out of John chapter 6, verse 35 and verse 51. When we are spiritually hungry, we will come to the source of spiritual life, Jesus himself. Our real hunger is for God. Saint Augustine was right when he said, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Therein is a fundamental problem. To fill this spiritual hunger and thirst, many people are going to the wrong places. Pleasure, performance, or possessions. Living on the junk food of another job. All I need to do is to read the Bible. I've lost it there. Or in their thinking, they have the concept, all I need to do is to read the Bible every now and then, attend a Sunday school and a worship once in a while, serve in ministry when I feel like it. But God says, why do you spend your money on junk food? Your hard-earned cash on candy floss. Listen to me. Listen well. Eat only the best. Fill yourself with only the finest. And that's from Isaiah 55, verse 2. It's written in the form of the Message. That's why it fits nicely. Many people today are looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places, trying to satisfy the craving of their hearts with junk of this world, or in the church, and are spiritually malnourished. You need to come to Jesus, the source of life itself. You need to feed upon him with balanced daily diet of prayer and of the study of God's word. You need to drink from his cup through life-giving worship. You need to feast on his love and his grace, his forgiveness and his power. A third one around this is that keep coming back for more. Grammatically, Jesus expresses the two Greek verbs to hunger and to thirst as present participles. Love English. Which implies continuous action. It's not a once-off. When we read the fourth beatitude closely, those who are filled are not those who have their hunger and thirst met, but those who are continually hungering and thirsting. A person doesn't stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness once he or she has crossed the line of faith. It is a constant pursuit to live a life of righteousness, to yearn to be more and more like Christ. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Is it a continual pursuit? Are you coming back for more? I've discovered that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's a bit like a narcotic. You get hooked. You become an addict. You need more. You keep coming back. Once you have encountered the living God, nothing else satisfies. You want more and more of him.
There's a preacher in the US, his name's John MacArthur. He said, if you claim a relationship with Jesus, but you aren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you need to honestly question whether you know him. It's pretty bold of him to say that to his church. The last one there is, eat the whole thing, is one of the other things I've brought in there. Believers don't seek bits and pieces of righteousness. They seek all the righteousness of Christ in their desire to be like him. When Jesus is saying, what Jesus is saying is not give me a piece of bread, but rather give me the whole loaf. Literally, Matthew 5, 6 could read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after all righteousness. The Christian is never satisfied because no matter how much righteousness he has or she has, he doesn't have all that is available. The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness wants it all. They want all of God. Could that be the problem with too many Christians today? We just want enough of God to appease, not to change us. We want enough of God to get us into right standing, avoiding the fire of hell, but not enough to bring on righteousness in our lives. The kind that would radically change our lives. As long as it is a superficial change, we're okay. A little cosmetic surgery is always good. Keeps you young. Any more than that, many become uncomfortable. Another gentleman, Wilbur Rees, once wrote, are you ready to take all of God? If so, then you will receive the benefit of this beatitude. Wilbur also wrote a book called I Would Like to Buy $3 Worth of God. And I've picked up a statement that once wrote about it. And it says, and this is what he wrote in that book. He said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the ethanol in a paper sack. I'd like to buy just $3 worth of God, please. His book is about obviously expanding that and saying life is more than just buying $3 worth when you live a life of Christian. The third and final fulfillment for living in a life of righteousness. The final part of the verse is a promise from God. They will be filled. Filled with what? Food? No. Money? No. Long life? No. Promotion? No. Happiness? No. A perfect family? No. A trouble-free lifestyle? No. What then? What are you going to be filled with that God's made a promise of? You will be filled with righteousness. If you want righteousness, you can have it. If you want for a truly Christian lifestyle that changes us from the inside out so that we no longer seek the praise of men but causes us to seek God's approval above everything else, you can have it. Let me go out on a limb and make a bold statement. Whatever you want in the spiritual realm, you can have if you want it badly enough. I don't think we appreciate the importance of that truth. Most of us are about as close to God, and I'm counting myself in this, to now as we want to be. We have about as much joy as we want, about as much peace as we want. For the most part, we are where we are, for the most part, you are where you are right now, because that's where you want to be. If you were hungry for something better from God, you could have it. If you want it, you can have a close walk with God. If you want it, you can have a better marriage. If you want to, you can do God's will. If you want to, you can grow spiritually. If you want to, you can become a man or a woman of God. If you want to, you can change deeply ingrained habits. If you want to, you can break destructive patterns of behavior. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, when you want what God wants more than anything in the world, you will have it. And in closing, you will be filled with Jesus himself. I close with this final thought. Jesus' appeal is always personal. He never says, come and join the church, or come and be baptized, or come and give money. He simply says, come unto me. When Jesus says, you will be filled, he means you will be filled with Jesus himself. If you are hungry, come and eat of the bread of life. If you are thirsty, come and drink of the water of life. And if you are weary and heavy laden, come and find rest. If you are guilty, come and be forgiven. If you are far from God, come back home again. The French philosopher Pascal said that there is a God-shaped vacuum inside every human heart. Strange from a guy who wrote code that we use in computer programming. Since nature abhors a vacuum, if we don't fill it with God, we fill it with something else. So many of us have filled our hearts with the junk food of the world. No wonder we are so unhappy. No wonder we jump from one job to another and from one relationship to another. We have full stomachs but empty hearts. We're like a child who won't let go of the marble in order to receive a diamond. No wonder we stay the way we are. We're trapped in a pit of 1,000 excuses. We'd rather have misery and pain than seek it all on Jesus. 1,600 years ago, St. Augustine explained both the problem and the solution. O God, you have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You will never be happy until you put God first in your life. And you can never do that until you surrender your life to Jesus once and for all. So let me give you some good news. The kingdom of God, everything begins with a seeking heart. Salvation begins with a hungry heart. If you are tired of the life you've been living, you can make a new start. Whatever you want in the spiritual realm, you can have it if you want it badly enough, Jesus said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? If you are, you can be filled. That is the promise of God to the hungry hearts and thirsty souls in this world. Father, as we close, may our hearts continue to hunger for you and to thirst for you. May we stay focused, Lord, always on being in a position where we desire to do what you want us to do. We know we must work, Lord. We know that we can contribute to the world, but we can also do that with a righteous heart. We can give, we can share, we can fellowship, We can contribute in our gifts that we've been trained in, Lord, our skill sets, and we can provide them at the best and to do our best for whoever we serve in that space. But let that serving never come above the serving of you. Let our heart desire to be filled endlessly, day in, day out, by you. In Jesus' name, amen. And since my pianist has left, we won't do the song. No, she's fine. But it's good. Thank you. So I'm enjoying, I hope, chapters 6 and 7 will explain. Communion, my apologies. In all of that, let us come for communion, because it is part of our acknowledgement of who Christ is as a Christian. Come and gather, take the communion in the cup, and then I'll pray. We'll take it together, which is why I wanted the piano piece, but that's all right. But come forward. So let me come back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The symbol of communion was a symbol the Christian used right at the beginning, right at the point when the apostles met after Christ had died. They broke bread and shared wine at a meal, the first time they re-met after Christ's death. And it became a symbol going forward from that point onwards. So when all Christians met, that was the first thing they did. And it was a sign of who they acknowledged was their God. It was Jesus Christ. So in taking communion, remembering your lives are committed to Christ. He's your substance, your nourishment, your food. Draw on that. Take. And Father, we just dedicate all of this that we've just absorbed we dedicate it all to you. Our hearts, Lord, are wanting to be filled by you. And in doing that, we need to pursue righteousness like Christ Christ lived a life of righteousness. So let our hunger and our thirst this week and forever always be focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.